Blessings and greetings, greetings and blessings, blessed souls. We are now live because we want to stay alive in Torah Chaim, instructions of kindness, Torah Chesed. Instructions of kindness, I just mentioned, Torah Chaim, instructions of love, Torah Rachamim. We're now, you're now tuned into the, here we hear Isaac Baton's music. We had a little technical glitch, Torah Rachamim. Instructions of mercies. Let's hear some of Rabavitch's music. You have the time of joy because you're tuned in to blogtalkradio.com, and we humbly suggest with a higher inner frequency. We are Soul Class. This happens to be Soul Class 545, in search of ancient authentic Torah, program presentation number 130. Baruch Hashem, blessed is our Creator. Shalom, peace, and bracha, blessing upon the human family experience. With Creator's help, our next broadcast is right now, December 9th, 2015, starting at this very moment, 9:31 Eastern Standard Time, live from Turtle Island, a.k.a. USA, Unifying Souls, actually. Program content will involve discussions on the following topics. Genesis 7, verse 6, and Noah was 600 years old, and the flood came about, water upon the earth. From the book of Proverbs, chapter 3, verse 328, do not say to your fellow, go and return, and tomorrow I will give, though you have heard it, you have it with you. Teachings from Rambam, Rezov/Chabad Chassidus, and reading from Rabbi Dr. Shimon David Cohen's seminal work, The Theory and Practice of Universal Ethics, the Noahide Laws, which can be purchased via the following link, www.kahotonline.com. That's KEHOTONLINE.com. And in the search engine, just type in The Theory and Practice of Universal Ethics, the Noahide Laws. Our call-in number in this most existential of moments is 347-838-8669. Meanwhile, may the Eternal Creator bless and protect you and your loved ones peacefully and pleasantly. Let's just take 10 seconds to listen to some of Isaac's music. Okay, here comes the time. I just want to mention to everyone listening out there all over the world that if you happen to be in the Kesser Crown Heights section of Brooklyn, New York, this coming Shabbat, Rav Isaac will be leading the prayer services at Beit Mazal under the spiritual leadership of Rabbi Daniel Mapur. And the prayer services start at 1433, they start at 10 o'clock a.m., located 1433 President Street, located between Kingston Avenue and Albany Avenue. And the prayer services feature authentic Jewish, Moroccan, North African chanting to ancient Jewish liturgy. There's a great spirit of brotherly love at this gathering, blessed souls, and there's some light refreshment served afterwards. I myself, hopefully with the blessings of the Most High, hope to be there. But for orders to get on with the program, we've got to turn down the music. So I want to apologize to Isaac. Everyone did get ready. Let's get ready right now to go right into the shoe. Okay, joining me, after that kind of like sloppy, stumbling introduction or effort to start the program, we have Rambam, teacher, student, disseminator, advocate for the teachings of Rabbi Moshe Ben Maimonides, Dennis Ryan. Good morning, sir.
Good morning, Don, and to all our listeners as well.
Yes, well, I was stumbling and fumbling over the logistics getting the program started because I was trying to multitask too much. You know, let's remember, we were born with only two arms. We shouldn't try to think that we can become virtual octopuses, because that's what I tried to do this morning, moments before the program, and it just don't work. With that being said, now we're going to turn to our program presentation. This was a letter that was penned by the Lubavitcher Rebbe, actually at the point where World War II was coming to a close, but still at the same time was raging on. This would have been in December of 1944, corresponding to the third day of Hanukkah, which today is the third day of Hanukkah, the Festival of Lights. And this letter was written, again, 60 years ago. And this was a letter addressed to a Mr. Dov Padover, with whom the Rebbe became acquainted when they lived in war-torn France. The Rebbe was on the last boat that was able to escape successfully from war-torn Europe in 1940. Let's see, he arrived in June of 1941. So I gather he left in early 1941, or in the spring of 1940, to be more accurate. Here's the context of the Rebbe's letter, because Mr. Padover had mentioned certain experiences they had in Vichy and Nice in France, and the Rebbe wrote the following, and this concerns within the context of what happens when a person is put into conditions that he or she are not accustomed to from their previous life experiences. When a person is uprooted from the setting to which he, and I'll add the word she, he or she has become acclimated to, in the time before he becomes accustomed to his new situation and responsibilities, he or she as human being reveal patterns of behaviors that reflect his or her inner nature without the ornaments and embellishments that society demands. Very frequently, these patterns of behavior reveal the hidden good within this person, good that perhaps he or she was not aware of because it was covered over with a layer of conventional manners. He or she will be fortunate if he or she does not allow these patterns of behavior to become hidden again when he reaches a tranquil situation. Such spiritual concepts apply, and to a much greater extent qualitatively and quantitatively, when a person is found in a situation which requires, in the Hebrew it's called mesiras nefesh, which can be described as self-sacrifice, absolute dedication, for hidden and essential powers are revealed in such a situation, and it is possible to change one's life from one extreme to the other. Thus, we can appreciate a measure-for-measure relationship for mesiras nefesh, which the Rebbe now puts in the context of conduct which is opposite a person's nature. He or she is granted a miracle, something from the above the nature of the world at large. So, Dennis, what can we do to encourage people to explore their nature, because we do have to become aware of what our natures are, and at the same time, too, within the conditions that we live, even if we go day by day, month by month, year by year, decade by decade in the same surroundings, that doesn't mean it's business as usual. There are times in our life we are asked to step up to the plate and dedicate ourselves in a way beyond how we conventionally conducted ourselves in previous points in our lifetime.
There has been a long discussion in the psychological world of if you take a person out of their environment, will their behavior change? In other words, are we humans our behavioral is based on what environment we're in? Yet the other school says, no, it comes from within. You are what you are, no matter where you are. You bring everything with you, all your luggage, when you go to another environment. And this debate has been going on and on and on. It has never been decided because each side says they have proof that their theory is correct. But what we're doing, we're talking about humans who have their own free will. And it's very hard to define how free will is going to work. But it all depends on the individual. Do you feel stronger to the environment you're in? Or do you have enough confidence in your inner self that you won't change because you're changing your environment? So all we can do is say, if you have enough faith and belief, you are going to turn it out. You're going to be okay, and you're going to follow what was in your mind, no matter where you were.
Okay. Thank you, Dennis. With that being said, now we're going to the first, or actually the next presentation of today's Humble Effort. And we're going to be turning to the book of Genesis. Last week, we briefly discussed the implication of, as it says in chapter 7, verse 5, and Noah did according to all that the Lord, the Creator, had commanded him. And in this week's verse, we read, how old was Noah and what was going on around him? And simply the verse reads as, and Noah was 600 years old, and the flood came about, water upon the earth. So first, we are asked to become aware of, according to this Torah teaching, and I want to remind everyone that a simple verse in and of itself, according to our oral Torah tradition, is an important instruction, that something we can be gleaned out. Now, Noah, at 600 years old now, had just spent the previous 120 years building the ark, and the reason why he had built the ark is that the Creator had informed him through prophetical instruction that mankind, or humankind, had better change their ways, or else he was going to destroy the earth. Now, what needs to be understood, blessed souls, is that when you see these verses simply in the Bible, or the Torah as we call it, it seems very, very, how should we say, non-tangential at times. It's just A plus B equals C. When you read the scriptures as literally, it can appear to be that. But again, within the oral Torah tradition, which originated with what the Most High had transmitted to original man and also passed down to the descendants of original man, that's Adam, and then through the righteous grandfather of Noah, Methuselah, and now down to Noah, there's something else going on here in the simplicity of the verse, and even though that Rashi doesn't talk about this. Noah, according to the oral Torah tradition, did not fully trust in his spirit of prophecy enough to abandon all of his possessions and take to the ark. He only made an order to be prepared for the worst. It was only until that he saw the rains were coming down so hard that he realized he better take the family in, which will be talked about next week with the help of the Most High, with the blessed Most High. We'll talk about that. When the flood came, well, let's back up a little bit. So the question is, how could we say, we're talking about a man who was the only person in the five books of Moses who is called a tzaddik, a righteous person. Moses, does, even though we do attribute these attributes from the oral Torah tradition, righteousness to Moses and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and to the sons of Jacob and certainly to one of the younger sons, the second to youngest son of Yaakov, Jacob, Joseph, we're reading about in this week's Torah portion. How could we say that there was something lacking in the faith of in God's word, which he had received directly as prophecy? What we're talking about, blessed, again, we're talking about, again, someone who's called a great man, such as Noah as a tzaddik, his lack of faith was not in actually God's word, but because Noah had considered, according to the oral Torah tradition, and rightly so, that our Creator is loving and merciful, and that he would never bring about a catastrophe that would kill the young and all the like. He saw this, as though a prophetical teaching, as only a threat to cause people to change their ways. Now, this, in fact, is not a lack of faith. It's actually a teaching which someone who Dennis is going to be sharing and teaching with very shortly with us from Rambam says this is actually one of the fundamental principles of the Torah, which a lot of human beings miss the whole point on, is that when something is projected out to the prophet from the Creator, which we would perceive as, interpret as a negative occurrence like destruction, which people, a lot of people are pointing in the direction of commenting on the current set of world events as being that which is going to be the final world, Gog and Magog. On the other hand, too, we have someone like, say, Rabbi Nachman, who obviously was well immersed in the teachings of Rambam's fundamental teachings, that these negative projections of prophecy are not for the sake of them transpiring and wreaking havoc upon the earth, but rather to cause the hearts of human beings, men and women and children all alike, to to want to turn to Creator in mercy and to change their conduct to avert such a decree. Was that for 120 years while he was building the ark, when people had asked him, he told them, the Creator had told him such a thing, and we can certainly assume that Noah delivered rebuke. But even after 120 years of intensive labor, even after 120 years of warning the people of the generation, we see to the virtue that Noah possessed was not that he was uncaring about his generation, but he did not have the heart to abandon the people of his generation. And even though the flood was upon the earth, as described very so tersely in this verse, that he had no other choice, which will be talked about next week in chapter 7, verse 7, to go into the ark with his wife and sons, because his generation, despite the obvious signs from the Creator that they must change their ways immediately, we're just taking it as a natural occurrence. And therefore, again, we say 4,000 plus years later, it is a great lamentation upon the occurrence of the human femme experience that so many people perished in the flood, but not because of indifference on the part of Noah, but rather it's attributed to him in the context that we're talking about, that Noah was small in faith and he didn't enter the ark until the water reached his knees. Because again, we have to combine that with this idea, paradoxically or ironically, that he believed in the Creator's attribute of mercy more than the manifestation of the judgment that was taking place at this moment 4,000 years ago, and what would eventually lead to the great flood that historically people have learned about, discussed, but I don't fully think they understand the full implications of why it had to come down in such a way and be so destructive. That's something we'll talk about next week as well. Dennis?
Yes, Don. I rather look at the macro concept here, and that is when people are personally identified in the Bible, these are basically special people, just like Moses received the tablets or the Ten Commandments from the mountain and came down with them. These were people that were identified by God that he thought that they could do what he expected them to do on earth. So that's a special person for that. So we got to remember that the whole concept of Noah was that the Lord, our Creator, was a little disturbed that was going on our planet here. So he decided to set up a little warning, a little message to humans that you better shape up and do better. So what he did was he caused this flood or deluge to occur, and that was always a sign of water that represents purity. So he was trying to purify and show humans that you have to not really start all over, but get back onto the straight path. So he took a man who he knew would follow what he wanted to have done, and he did it, and he preserved mankind for a short period of time while the warning from our Creator was present, and that is the water for purity's sake. As a side note to this, we have modern-day engineers who tried to reconstruct the Ark. They have been unsuccessful. Every variation they came up with sank, and they were using materials that were known at the time. So we could not recreate the Ark, or we have been unsuccessful, but people thought that maybe this was a magnificent vessel of some type. But we don't have all the details on it, but we just can't replicate it. So it makes it a special event because our Creator was behind the whole concept of maybe you need a little break, a little warning, human race, that will be purified. And can you take it from a man who appeared to be righteous and had the faith of the Lord in him? So this was a warning, and what you're talking about is some people just didn't recognize it. They treat it as a biblical event, but it was something that the Lord, Hashem, was trying to get across to the human race. So maybe we missed it, and people somehow can't connect with it. But it was there, it did happen, and it was for a purpose.
True. And also, I guess another point I'd like to try to raise next week is that here we do see clear proof from Scripture, which is fully amplified. But again, all these matters that I just so tersely mentioned, Dennis, and for you listening up there, blessed souls, that the flood was indicative of a change in climate. So all this debate about climate change, there are sources in Torah which indicate that human beings' conduct, in fact, affect the weather. Now, I personally am not scientifically adept enough to connect the dots between this pollution versus that pollution or this alternative. I mean, I'm a firm believer in not only alternative sources of energy, but as the Lubavitcher Rebbe called it, endless sources of energy, wind, solar, geothermal, recycling, conservation. All of these things can really, make the environment much more cleaner. But as well, even if we have all these environmentally friendly, endless forms of energy, if human beings are unjust one to the other, and that was the principal cause of what went on at the time of the flood, because there wasn't pollution as we know of today, yet there was a tremendous climate change, and I think we're maybe going to try to touch upon that this is very salient point, which for those who are believers in climate change, we have proof from the Torah, and also we can bring other proofs from the book of Deuteronomy, where the Creator tells Moses to instruct the nation of Israel and instructs all nations, if you do not connect to Creator's plan, the environment, the heavens and the earth are not as compliant with the needs and the sustenance, the continual sustenance for the entire human family experience and also for all different types of forms of life here on earth. So I just want to leave that there, to stimulate people's thoughts on these matters.
Maimonides has always preached that if you want to understand what our world is about, you must always understand what the animals do on this planet, because they were created by Hashem, just like he created the human race. But
yep.
If you look and see what the animals do, they don't pollute the earth. They go about their business of what they were designed to do, and that is their sole thing in their existence. And what he tried to explain was that humans should take the example set by the animals so that we can blend in with the environment that Hashem has created. And this is a purpose that was there. But sometimes people just like they missed the flood that Noah managed, so to speak, just like we don't use the animals as a clear-cut example of where the basic purity does lie, because he created it that way. And he's expecting humans to be as pure as they can in the design that he has given them.
True. I'm sparking of what you're saying, Dennis, is I do believe, and there are prophecies that testify about this in the book of Ezekiel, the purification of water, the cleaning up in the environment, that I do believe as when the messianic era is fully actualized, we will see the human family experience move into the mode of living and ascending to ultimately a completely biodegradable form of existence on the earth. And perhaps we might not identify that existence. How can we do it in a practical fashion now? I mean, there's a lot of pragmatical problems that will have to be tackled, not just talking about religious or theological dogma or spiritual dogma. There will be a lot of hard issues to contend with, but that's why we're looking forward to that prophetical spirit that the Mashiach will not only give over to the nation of Israel, not only to the children of Noah, but for all those who are scientifically geared or biologically geared or physics oriented to come up with this biodegradable type of lifestyle. So I'm looking very much forward to that. May come speed in our days. With that being said, we're going to go now to the book of Proverbs, which is kind of connected to one of the reasons why there was a flood in the times of Noah, because one of the predominant modes of improper social behavior that was taking place in the time of Noah was stealing one from the other, stealing one's produce, stealing one's goods, and stealing other people and other people's wives, mates. On the flip side, what can stem the tide of this negativity is the act of charity. Now, in chapter 3, verse 26, last week in the book of Proverbs, we read, "For the Lord shall be your trust, and you shall keep your foot from being." We read chapter 3, verse 27. "Do not withhold good from the one who needs it when you have the power in your hand to do it." So, springing off that verse, we're going to read today's verse, chapter 3, verse 28. "Do not say to your fellow, go and return, and tomorrow I will give, though you have it with you. Now, this is a very important point, because there are people who can help. And it's not my job or Dennis's job to tell people how much they should give. Yes, there are standards for people to give according to oral and written Torah tradition. But the main point is, it wasn't a coincidence that someone came to you, blessed souls, to ask for help. Now, we're talking about this fellow here, Rashi explains, as a poor man. And Rashi elaborates, though you have it with you, what to give him, don't tell that person, okay, I know you need, come back tomorrow to my office and I'll give you. Now, our sages have also explained, go and return is referring to the wages of a hireling. Again, in a Torah-based society, blessed souls, which is very foreign to the way most people are compensated for their wages today, and there are oral Torah traditions which indicate that this is permissible because of the logistics of, you know, if a business has, say, like 1,000 people working for them, it's logistically pretty rough to cut a check every day, you know, and logistically even harder to pay people, you know, in cash what they should be getting paid. So that's why people get a check every week or every 2 weeks. Some people get monthly checks. But in terms of that expression of society that once existed, that where they, you know, people working for the day, they should not be told by the person who has hired them, oh, I don't have it now. When the person has it, come back tomorrow and you'll get your wages. It's a level of honesty and integrity at two levels. If you have the means to help a poor person at this very moment, don't ask them to come back. And if you're a person who has a business, don't ask them to come back when you can pay them now. And again, we're not advocating, which would be very chaotic, to tell businesses which hire many people to expect that they must pay according to Torah standards every day their workers, because again, logistically, that could throw the business under the wheel, because just the time it would take to pay 10, 15, 20, 150, 500, 1,000 workers, you know, you'd have to hire a whole new department of payroll in order to pay out people daily wages. So it's been deemed that because of the logistics of larger employment environments, that one can, you know, do so within the spirit of biblical and oral tradition law to pay on a weekly, biweekly, a monthly basis, whatever the conditions were agreed upon between employer and employee. Dennis, your take on helping a person at the right time when they really need it, not telling them to say, come back tomorrow.
Well, this is a human problem because if you have the power, you used that word a minute ago, Dawn, if you have the potential to be caring, that is to help out another human being. It could be in charity, it could be with a monetary value, whatever the reason is. If you are caring, if you have the power to care, if you don't use it, it's like you don't have the power at all. So why sit on it and think that it's going to do something by itself? It needs human motivation behind it. If you don't feel like you have enough power to care for other things, then don't. But most of us have it. it's a question, are you going to use it? But if you don't use it, it's like not having it.
Sure. And I just want to add one more small thing that we have to remember, so the obligations for giving charity, which is basically, the Lubavitcher Rebbe mentioned, this is something that all, you know, societies have accepted as normative human behavior. The idea is not to impoverish oneself by helping others. Meaning you're giving, I guess in the English word it's called tithing, whatever, for whatever effort you feel should be tithed towards. But, you know, there's a balance. Give what you can, but how good and pleasant it will be when you can give at the proper time to the proper person, to give that person a sense of they are not alone in this world. There are those to help them, and how blessed and fortunate is your portion of blessed, so that you are the Creator's emissary. Now, I'm so tempted to share something from the Baal Shem Tov, the patriarch of the Hasidic movement, on this matter, but since we're running a little bit short on time because we have so much other material to cover, hopefully next week I'll remember to share this idea that even when you give, you have to give with the right spirit. So giving with the right spirit was something that Rambam Maimonides, Rabbi Moshe Maimonides, was completely immersed in, and I'm looking forward to hearing what Dennis now wants to share with us.
Going into the Guide to Perplex on the online version of on page 474, chapter 34, one thing I have to say is that Maimonides never ducked a hard subject. He was one of the few people in history who took on any subject. So a lot of people like to duck from those tough situations. He took both sides and didn't stop. So let me read. It is also important to note that the law does not take into account personal circumstances. It is not based on conditions which rarely occur. Whatever the law teaches, neither be it of an intellectual, a moral, or a practical character, it is founded on that which is the rule and not on that which is the exception. It ignores the injury that may be caused to a single person through a certain maximum or a certain divine precept. For the law is a divine institution, and in order to understand its operation, we must consider how in nature the various forces produce benefits which are general, but in some solitary cases, they cause also injury. This is clear from what has been said by ourselves as well as others. We must consequently not be surprised when we find that the object of the law does not fully appear to every individual. There must naturally be people who are not perfected by the institution of the law. Just as there are beings which do not receive, let me go back here. I have a bad habit of reading ahead, and my mind goes ahead of my mouth, and I need my mouth to catch up to my mind. So let's go back to this. We must consider how in nature the various forces produce benefits, which are general, but in some solitary cases they cause also injury. This is clear from what has been said by ourselves as by others. We must consequently not be surprised when we find that the object of the law does not fully appear in every individual. There must naturally be people who are not perfected by the institution of the law. Just as there are beings which do not receive from the specific forms of nature all that they require. For all this comes from one God, is the result of one act. Quote, they are all given from one shepherd. Unquote, Ecclesiastes 12-11. It is impossible to be otherwise, and we have already explained that which is impossible always remains impossible and never changes. From this consideration, it also follows that the law cannot, like medicine, vary according to the different conditions of persons and times. whilst the cure of a person depends on this particular constitution at the particular time. The divine guidance contained in the law must be certain and general, although it may be effective in some cases and ineffective in others. If the law depended on the varying conditions of man, it would be imperfect in its totality, each precept being left indefinite. For this reason, it would not be right to make the fundamental principles of the law dependent on a certain time or a certain place. On the contrary, the statutes and the judgments must be definite, unconstitutional, and general, in accordance with the divine words. Quote, as for the congregation, one ordinance shall be for you and for the stranger. Unquote. That's Numbers 15:15. They are intended, as it has been stated before, for all persons and for all times.
Thank you, Dennis. And again, when I think of the teachings from the Guide to the Perplexed that I remind myself, and I remind myself publicly to share with all of you, that again, these are teachings that I would liken to a type of refined spiritual high-grade wine, that to hear it once is really not enough. There needs to be a dedication to these particular type of teachings of Rambam. In his code of law, which is called the Mishnah Torah, you can read it through and get a pretty good gist of the matter. But there's so many innuendos and matters that can be discussed and fleshed out. And being that I don't particularly learn with any study basis these teachings, I just encourage everyone who's just heard this wonderful teaching that Dennis read to us and shared with us. Thank you, Dennis. To when you hear the archive version, or when you'll be hearing the archive version, for those of you who are not listening to us live right now, to go to the cursor and replay such teachings and take a note or two, and you certainly can have a rich discussion within your own mind when you review it, and how much more so talking with other people that you feel comfortable sharing such type of sagacity with. So with that being said, I want to move on to the next section of today's program. We've got about 23 minutes. And we're in this seminal work, which is not penned directly by Rabbi Nachman, but teachings gleaned from his wisdom, which is recorded by one of his followers. And I believe this is a modern adaptation of the teachings of Rabbi Nachman, who lived in the late 18th century until the early 19th century. And this is the idea of Rabbi Nachman supplicating, requesting, and I guess another level, a higher level of his responsibility, to demand of each mother and father who have been blessed and anointed to raise children into this world, to be very concerned, very much so, with whatever is of extreme importance and might even be a source of pain for their sons and daughters. And one of the ways that Rabbi Nachman advises that a mother or father can engage in empathizing and sympathizing with any situation in their sons and daughters' lives is to dedicate themselves night and day praying unto the Creator that their children should be guarded from getting involved in any type of unsavory behavior, that their children should merit to find their proper mates. And Rabbi Nachman brings as a source for this type of urging, call to arms, spiritually, cognitively, emotionally, for parents, for the benefit and welfare of their children, from a teaching from the it was taught in the house of Elijah the prophet, in chapter 18, Tana Develeyal Rabba, Perek Yudches, a story about one Kohen, one member of the priestly branch of the nation of Israel, who was a fearer of God, but his fear of God extended into his private personal conduct, and all the good actions that he did, he would do in secret. Now, he had at that particular time 10 children from one wife, 6 six males and four females. And each and every day he would pray and prostrate himself and make requests of mercies to the point where, so to speak, I don't know if this is to be understood literally, but to the point where figuratively his tongue would be licking the earth, that in such desperate prayers for protection for his children, that not any one of his 10 children should come into something which is unseemly according to the way that him and his wife of valor had tried to bring up his children. And he was so continual in his efforts that the Rebbe Nachman continues on to say that this Cohen did not enter his future world, which is his next level of life, until he saw that from his children, were his descendants were future, not just regular priests, regular Kohanim, but actually high priests, and priests who sparkled with their service to Creator and servitude to human beings. And he lived, his life extension was for another 50 years, and upon him, Rabbi Nachman, and we'll conclude this juncture of this today's presentation, Rabbi Nachman's Chassidus, that he fulfilled what was written in Psalms 37, trust in God and do good, and you will be able to delight on the Creator, and he'll give from you everything which are the requests of your heart. And this is the power of the prayer of a father, and also we must add the mother, that have a tremendous benefit for the sake of their children. Dennis?
Yes, I tend to look at it slightly different, but for the same reason. And that is, any parents are under the anointed concept that God has given man. And that is the power to create or recreate. That is a divine power. And that is life. Create life comes directly from God. So any parents who have children means that they have used those gifts and those blessings that God has empowered man to do. So that means that you are using an anointed process. Something must rub off on you because you realize this is a sacred concept, the creation of life. You are now responsible for what you created. It is yours.
Mm-hmm.
Through the blessings of God, you go about using the gift he has given us. So therefore, you must understand that this is something that is very holy and sacred, because creation of life is the basis of why the human race is here. And God created the original humans. He did so directly. But any parents have the power to go ahead and use the same powers of creation that he has given us. So it's a blessing so that both parents participate in it, and the new life is a result of the blessing. So that type of concept of what evolves means that you must follow the blessing. And if you do, like God said, trust in the Lord, you will reap benefits, or you will be a benefactory of those gifts.
Thank you, Dennis. We're now going to move on to the next section. We have about 17 minutes to go. And we're taking a cognitive snapshot of one paradigm of how to consider how do we look out this species called Homo sapien, which in the Torah we call Adam or Zachar Nekeva, male and female, but it's all under the species of man, not to be patriarchally oriented, because we know that nothing can go forward into human within the human family experience without the participation of Eza Kenegdo, his helper, a man's wife, and of course the helper of the woman is her husband. But going past that brief context that I just painted for you verbally, blessed souls, let's focus in on, again, the being that is called human, being that we are the handiworks of the Creator, that we should come to realize and appreciate, and part of our praise of Creator, that in every potentiality, every power that we have endowed within ourselves from the Creator, every limb within ourselves has a virtue, and every limb within ourselves has a revealed completeness. Now, that doesn't mean that we're all created equal on the physical plane. I mean, I can't play basketball like the best player in the New York Knicks, and Dennis Ryan can't swim like an Olympic champion. But that doesn't detract from the completeness and the virtues of his right hand or my left shoulder. That this is Creator's design that gives it the seal of completeness and virtue. And that within the power and the limb, even what seemed to be the most insignificant, I guess, if we're going from the hierarchy of the human body from head to toe, let's say our little pinky toe on our feet, it might seem to have the least significance, but even in the seemingly insignificant addition to our body, the little pinky toe on our right foot and our left foot, that it actually can also serve as the head to give forth some sort of bounty and influence on the rest of all of our potentialities and all the levels of our limbs. Why is that so? Because from the perspective of the essential completeness of a human being, we're not going to say only a certain part of the human being, meaning, like, say, like the head and the heart and the hands that can write beautiful cognitive and spiritual epiphanies to arouse the hearts of thousands, if not millions, of human beings. That's not just the only completeness to a human being. It's even what seems to the most insignificant part of your blessed human body, blessed souls, your little pinky toe, your little tiny toe. Why? Because, again, every molecule, every fiber of your being, your physical being, is giving some sort of expression. And even with those lower limbs on your body, even what they seem to be, something of less value than, say, like our fingers or our eyes or our right, left, and back brain cognitive functioning, even within them there can be produced a virtue and also matter in terms of revealing a type of influence on the rest of the body. It's just that we human beings are poverty-stricken, even in the knowledge of ourselves. So this particular teaching within the Chabad Hasidus tradition is not telling us that we are only according toward our mind and emotional perceptions or what we can do from the torso up as human beings. We have to remember that everything below our torso, down to the tips of our toes, is an expression of that complete design that Creator gave to us. And, I mean, Hashem Yirachem, Hashem have mercy, anyone who's lost a digit on their toe or lost a portion of something of their body that's not essential to keep their whole body, you know, we're talking about like on the right side or the left side of their body, if they've had some sort of amputation, Hashem protect them from such suffering, they'll be the first one to testify how much they miss those seemingly insignificant lesser parts of the body, because that's who they were as a complete design of the Creator. Dennis?
Yes, Homo sapiens is a Latin term used biologically to represent the human race. So it doesn't really specify female, male, or it, or any other combinations thereof. But it's human race. And the one thing, whether we're perfect or imperfect, we individuals as a unit will be judged on a unit basis. So it doesn't matter if you were born with 9 fingers or 8 fingers or 11 fingers. You, unit, what God put you together as, will be judged as to whether or not you can get into heaven or not. So you must do your best for what you have, with no excuses included, because you will be judged on your performance as a unit. So be mindful of the fact that you, being a person, is a complete person, and you're not going to get any additional parts or additional anything. The old saying is, God has dealt his cards out, and you must play your cards, and you're not allowed to get any more cards, and that's the rule. It's harsh. It is It is complete in the sense there are no extra variations unless God changes the rules. But the rules are there. We must follow them.
Thank you, Dennis. Now we're going to move to our last section of today's presentation, which I think is we've been getting into some deep stuff today, Dennis. But I think we're trying to go in the way of Rambam. We're not afraid to tackle issues which seem to be being drowned out by all the media coverage of what is and isn't important. But I think on an interpersonal basis, I think we're really touching some sensitive areas which hopefully will resensitize many human beings to reconsider how to reevaluate themselves and upgrade their performances as human beings. And hopefully this will inspire us to upgrade ourselves as well. So with that being said, we're turning now to Rabbi Dr. Shimon David Cowan's wonderful new book, which I think is a nice balance to another book we've been reading in Secular by Design series, which Dennis has been co-hosting with me, of course, with author Alan W. Cecil, because Alan is trying to present in a very cognitive, analytical fashion how the Western civilization has been overly dominated by a drowning out of Torah values, being supplanted by, not necessarily every teaching has been bad, but overwhelmingly dominated by secular viewpoints going back to Greek and Roman cognitive thinking. But here now we're going back to a type of Noahide thinking, which preceded, again, as I like to, I'm very happy to announce and share, and I'm not ashamed to say so, the Noahide, the children of Noah mindset preceded the Jewish mindset, it preceded the Muslim mindset, it preceded the Christian mindset. And all of these major faiths were preceded by Noahide consciousness, which slowly but surely is starting to seep up positively and hopefully will flood the earth with redemptive values of redemption and not the opposite of what happened in the times of Noah, where there was actual destruction coming up from the abyss and coming down from heaven because of the lack of civilized human societal conduct. So we're glancing back over very quickly from a public law 102, number 14 from the 102nd session of Congress, House Joint Resolution 104, that where Congress recognizes the historical tradition of ethical values, which are connected to the founding of the American society, the North American government that we know as the United States of America, and they connected it with ethical values and principles which have been the bedrock of society from the dawn of civilization, which are known as the Seven Noahide Laws. Whereas without these ethical values and principles, the edifice of civilization stands in serious peril of returning to chaos. And again, we talked about briefly last week that unfortunately too much lip service and not implementation has taken place in terms of these values which have been publicly acknowledged as the bedrock of society, of all human society. Now this statement, Rabbi Cohen went on to link up with the following. This statement was followed by the acknowledgement of the leader of another continent, Australia, in 2008, Major General Michael Jeffrey, who wrote that, quote-unquote, the seven Noahide laws or ethical principles apply to all contemporary issues and therefore play an important role in our day-to-day lives. And that's a quote from a publication called Interface, which I'm assuming is from Australia, Volume 2, 2008, page 4. Further, the author, meaning Rabbi Dr. Cowan himself in 2012, received a statement of acknowledgement by King Mohammed VI of Morocco of efforts in setting out what the Noahide root of the universal contribution of the Abrahamic religions and filling the gaps between religions and civilizations. And this was a letter that was sent to Dr. Cohen on behalf of His Majesty the King of Morocco, dated October 11, 2012. Most recently, the author undertook to write a brief manual entitled as An Education in a Shared Ethic, which was published by the Melbourne Institute for Judaism and Civilization 2013, in which a set of fundamental principles are affirming by leading Christian and Muslim scholars as constituting a common ethic of Judaism, Christianity, and Islam. Just saying parenthetically, the Rambam would be happy with such efforts as this. The values upon which agreement was found were essentially those embodied in the Noahide laws. Then in 2014, the author received a letter from Mr. Herman Van Rompuy, president of the European Union, in which he wrote, quote unquote, shared values, shared laws reiterated for all humanity at Sinai. I am particularly honored to add my name to the cause of the dissemination of the universal values known as the Noahide laws. And this was a letter sent to Rabbi Dr. Cowan in July 14th, 2014, by President H. Van Rompuy. So Dennis, again, this is not getting media coverage, but we see that bubbling up, dialogue by dialogue, letter by letter, meeting by meeting, the Noahide, the Noah, the children of Noah mindset is bubbling back into the wave of mass human consciousness, in particular by people who know, let's say, I'd say we have to say the King of Morocco and his entourage, and the General Michael Jeffrey of Australia, and the President of the European Union, Herman Van Rompuy. We can say that the ideas are reaching the intelligentsia of human society, and hopefully now it's going to disseminate out to the masses of human beings to bring us all to this level that Rambam used to engage in to get the three major faiths, and of course that would include anyone else who wants to join in this dialogue, to consider we have shared values as human beings. Your take on this value, on this matter.
We not only have shared, but we have the same values. The universality that exists in all humans has never been really pointed out as though there is no differences. We make up differences as conventions, that we belong to this, we belong to that, we come from this side of the mountain, you come from the other side of the mountain, we live near the river, you don't have a river, there's a lake, oh, we look at a beautiful lake, you don't. But all this is in tune with nature, which is come from one source, and that is God or Hashem, and he put it all together. All humans born of a woman are made of the same material, and that basic little pieces are called cells. The cells in our body that makes up our body, that was subdivided when creation or creation occurred, has the same in all other humans. So we have the same material that created our own lives. There is no difference. No difference whatsoever, because when creation or creation occurs, it sets it up taking a single cell and it subdivides it. Everybody is a result of that subdivision of cells. That is a basic universal, not a concept, that's a fact. And we have to understand that the same material of cells in everybody generates into universal values because it's one source, and that is creation, recreation. So therefore, where we originated from is basically the same place that everybody else did. So when are we finally going to realize that there is no real differences between people because we all belong to the same human race? So the universality has been missed because we go after the exception. We go after the difference. There's a lot more that we have in common. And yes, it will bubble up till people finally realize we are all one.
True. In fact, I'd like to bring an agricultural law. First of all, I want to thank you very much for taking one of your most valuable resources, your precious time, to dialogue with myself today and to share with us those wonderful teachings from Rambam. And with that being said, there's a wonderful halacha that I saw in Rambam's teaching that he talked about the following. This is I think can be applied to the human family experience. Rambam writes the following. This is the laws of, you know, there are certain restrictions in terms of living in the land of Israel. We cannot mix certain species together and grow them. So that's just the general context. But here's a specific teaching which I think is instructive of how human beings, why we appear to be different. So the Rambam writes as follows. There are certain species of plants which will divide into separate forms because of the difference in the place where they grow and the differences in the manner in which the earth is cultivated until they appear as two species. Nevertheless, since they are one species, they are not considered as a mixture, a forbidden mixture with each other. And then it should only be that human beings should realize, because we grew up in different parts of the earth, that the earth that we interact with, and I would also mention, you know, the water that we drink and the food that we eat, to some degree it has a certain percentage of effect to make us appear to be different. But here Rambam is saying, here in the law, of when a person is not allowed to mix certain types of species together and growing produce in the land of Israel, still, halakhically speaking, in the law, they're considered still as one species. And if only human beings could see ourselves as these certain species of plants, which just they seem to assume different appearances because being brought up in different parts of the world, I think that would definitely increase the opportunities of us bubbling up again with this type of we are one human family experience.
Well, that's what the Rambam always said, that you must look at the other side of nature, the non-human side of nature, and realize what Hashem has created is a oneness that's there. And he continued on with the human beings that are here, so that we have a lot in common, but somehow human nature says, let's look at our differences when we have so much in common. It doesn't make sense, but that's what we do. And we have a free will to do it. So, depending on the choices you make, would you rather see what we have in common or what our differences?
Thank you, Dennis. Okay, we're going to now segue it out. Bless us, we've kind of spilled over, but that's okay. We're allowed to spill over. After all, if we're producing the show, we're allowed to spill over into overtime. We're going to be segueing out. I think I played this song. No, I don't think I played this song yet on the program. This is actually something which Dave, our brother in spirit and soul, in the genre of Jews blues, David Dome, is going to help us get back home to realize that we can internalize that our Tzelem Elokim is no dream. Our divine image will help us get out in scrimmage, and we can, this song we'll be singing about, Take Your Time, Love, that we can take our time in sharing our love with other human beings, being engrossed in the great love affair with Creator, which is a constant love affair between Creator and us. We just have to realize that we have to have patience with ourselves to express our love to Creator and with our fellow human beings, with our families and members of our community, members that are not of our own community. What love is, a desire to respect every person, because that is testimony that he or she was created by the wisdom of the Creator to be allowed to be manifested upon this earth. And may all this transpire in the manner of Ahavachad, one love, Goralachad, one destiny, Kolanu, for all of us. Vadarchinom darchi shalom, in a pleasant way, in a peaceful way. Just remember, blessed souls, you've got to do good, even though that might generate some anxiety and some ajida. It's okay, because Atevu Tov Lehitiv, the nature of the good is to do good, and the Creator is the source of all good, will help you as long as you help yourself. As the old adage goes, God helps those who help themselves. If you understand that you are there to help others, don't be surprised when you'll be helped in a manner much more than the efforts you're engaging in to help others. Take your time, love. This is David Dome. Take care, everyone.
Don't hold those reins so tight. We don't control everything. Take your time, love. Don't run ahead. Remember where you are. There's solid ground.